Well, today, today we're going to be studying John the Baptist, or at least that was my intent when we started the study, and it actually turned out to be more of a study of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we're going to be kind of bouncing around a little bit, but we're going to start off in Luke. So if everybody could turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to start off there. And if when you get there, you wouldn't mind rising and stand in reverence for God's Word, please. All right, so in Luke chapter 1, if I didn't mention that part, sorry, Luke chapter 1. I know where I'm at. All right, Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus, that you mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stood in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, and remained speechless. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit, Lord, to record these things for us to be able to read now. And as we just spend some time in them, Lord, I just pray that you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you'll have us to hear. We love you, Father. We thank you and we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you all have a seat, please. Well, we're all made for a purpose. God has a specific purpose and plan for us, and we just need to know what that is. John was made for a specific purpose, and that was to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus was made to be sin for us. What were we made for? Starting off in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now John was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah was of the family line of Abijah, or Abiah. This is important, because in 1 Chronicles 24:7, we are told that the priesthood was separated into 24 different divisions based upon their lineage from either Eleazar or from Ithamar. In 1 Chronicles 24:7, you don't need to turn there, but we'll go through it real quick. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron's Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them, both Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Amalek of the son of Ithamar, according to their offices of their service. And there were more chief men found in the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary, and governors of the house of God, with the sons of Eleazar, and of the sons of Ithamar. And Shemaiah, the son of Nathaniel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken for Eleazar, and one taken for Ithamar. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Soroam, the fifth to Mekilijah, the sixth to Mishman, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jachin, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Jeshebab, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezir, the 18th to Aphzes, the 19th to Petahiah, the 20th to Jezezekiel, the 1 and 20th to Jachin, the 2 and 20th to Gamal, the 3 and 20th to Deliah, and the 4 and 20th to Maaziah. Now keep in mind, I practiced those names over and over and over again, and I still mess them up. So why is this important, though, right? Well, one, it's important because God saw it fit to put in His Word. But sometimes, does anybody else get to that point when you're reading, especially through Chronicles and Kings and the Old Testament, and the lineage is on and on and on, and you're just like, okay, Lord, you know, when my head hits the book for the fifth time in a row because I'm tired, I'm trying to read this, you know. Well, Lord, what does this mean? Well, what it means is He's just setting up who these guys are, because when it was written and to whom it was written originally, right, He had to set up who these men belonged to. He's showing that Zechariah was eligible to be a priest. The Jews at the time, they knew all this kind of stuff. They obviously knew how to pronounce the names, but they knew the lineage, most of them, by heart. They knew whose father was who because that was very, very important to them. In fact, many names came from the father or from the father's line, right? So the Jews knew that. They needed to know who Zechariah was because they needed to know that he was authorized to be in the priesthood. They needed to know that he had standing. Standing is a legal term that basically refers to what's yours, right? If I pull you over, well, actually, hopefully none of you, but if I were to pull somebody over, right, and I found some dope in the car, right? Well, amazingly enough, the driver always says it's the passengers, and the passenger always says it's the driver's. Well, so how do we figure who it belongs to? Well, it kind of falls into where it's found in the car or whom has access to that, right? Or if we go to serve a warrant on somebody, you know, it depends on who's living in the house, where we can search, where we can't. It all has to do with standing. And it just means that Zechariah had standing to be in the priesthood, to become forward before the people, to lift up their prayers to God. In Luke 1:6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Even though that Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless before God, they still didn't have any children. Now, during the time, this time especially, barrenness was considered a curse by God. In fact, if you didn't have any kids, it was obviously due to either your sin or your parents' sin or their parents' sin or somewhere in your line, there is something that was so bad that God is punishing you for not having kids. So they had to have been thinking at some time, and I'm sure everybody that knew them had to be thinking, well, wait a minute. How can they be a priest? How can they be blameless before God when they don't have any kids? Well, it says right here, though, that they were, right? They kept all the commandments, they kept all the ordinances, and they were blameless by God. We know they weren't sinless, because in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how could they be considered blameless? They kept God's commandments and His laws. This is before Jesus came, right? So this was all the law was applicable. All the sacrifices were required. When they sinned, they atoned for it by doing what was required by God, by offering the sacrifices and the prayers. And what better person to know that than Zechariah, a priest? That was his job. So that's why they were blameless. But in verse 1:7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Again, Elizabeth has gone beyond the normal age of childbearing. They're so old. God's pointing that out specifically. They were still barren, but they still didn't have any kids. But they were still blameless. God has a plan for everyone. And in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that were called according to His purpose. So I'm thinking of this, and I'm thinking, okay, well, Lord, again, you pointed out that they're blameless, but they're barren. They're beyond the years of child rearing. What's going on here? So then I thought, okay, what's the deal? Elizabeth, the word Elizabeth, her name means oath of God. So Elizabeth knew, God has given her an oath. Elizabeth knew that there's something going on, and she just had to wait. They were waiting on God to do his work in his time. When I was, again, going through this, I saw the correlation directly, right, between Elizabeth and Zechariah and Abraham and Sarah. Okay, they were given a promise. Abraham and Sarah were given a promise. And later on, we're going to see that Zechariah and Elizabeth were given a promise. But there was a big difference there. Abraham and Sarah, they didn't let God do his own thing. They went to help him, right? Elizabeth and Zechariah are waiting. They're waiting for him to do it because they know that God made a promise, the oath of God. There's no concubines. There's no handmaidens being used. No servants, right, being used for this. They were content to wait and see what God was going to do. Now, Zechariah was a priest, but he was one of many. At the time, priests served 1 week twice a year because they're basing it on the lunar calendar, right? At the lunar calendar, there's 48 weeks per year, so there's 20, and they had 24 divisions. So each priest would do his service for a week, have roughly 6 months off, and then go back again for another week, and that's what they did over and over again. Mostly, the priest's job when they went to the temple was to pray. They would all get up, they would pray, lots would be chosen to see who would go up to the altar, when they would go up to the altar, and what the jobs would be when they did that. But for the most part, they were priests. Now, the reason why we went through the lineage, that whole lineage in the Old Testament there in Chronicles, was again showing the specific reason why Zechariah was doing this. Only priests from a certain lineage could serve at the temple. And over the years, as they all had kids and more priests were born, there was one estimate that there was upwards of 20,000 priests in the time of Jesus, right, that were going to the temple. So 20,000, you know, you do the math, right? Every 6 months, that 20,000 guys have been rotated through. So there's a lot to be done, but only very, very few people that actually have to do it. So they used lots to figure out who it would do. They draw straws or cast stones or however they would do it. But to be chosen to go up and serve, to burn incense, right, in the temple would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. In fact, it really was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. If you got the lot chosen, you didn't get to do it again. So a godly man like Zechariah, when he gets the lot pulled, right, this has got to be the biggest event of his life, right? That once-in-a-lifetime privilege, his entire career has kind of culminated, and this is culminating this point. Those of us, you know, can think about in our careers what we've done, you know, and if we could ever pick, I know I couldn't pick what, you know, this is the apex of my career. I mean, it's easy sometimes when you look back upon it to think of that was the highlight. But Zechariah knew that this is what's going on. And so I kind of put myself into his shoes, right? What's going on? I mean, he knew what to do, as in like, this is what the first step is, this is what the second step is. But what's it like to actually go into that place? To go up where we're not allowed to go, to go before the holiest of holies. We'll go into that in a minute, but they don't actually go into the holiest of holies, but to go before it, where the altar is and the menorah and the showbread, and to commune with God one-on-one. You know, is Zechariah thinking, man, is God going to tell me something special? Right? Again, the priest that burns the incense, when he burns the incense, he's lifting his prayers up to God, and he's praying for the whole nation of Israel. And he's expecting to hear from God. That's what the communication at that time seemed to be going on, was the priest would go into the temple, he'd pray, burn the incense, and then God would reveal something for him to tell to the entire nation of Israel. Talk about a little pressure. Talk about, you know, being a little stage shy, maybe, you know, of knowing that every eye in the entire nation is looking at me. I would also imagine that Zechariah probably asked the other priests, hey, what was it like? You know, what does it smell like? What does it look like? You know, how bright is it? What really happens? You know, did you have any unique spiritual experience that happened in there? What did God speak to you? Did God show himself to you? What was going on? You know, I imagine the anticipation that Zechariah must have had. On one hand, it had to have been an incredibly nerve-wracking experience. But on the other hand, kind of like a wedding, right? You know, I know how nervous I was before my wedding. I knew it was the right thing to do. I knew it was what I wanted to do more than anything, but I was still nervous standing up in front of everybody, you know, and seeing what was going on. But Zechariah also knew that if he was going to be a priest, he had to be pure. And if he wasn't, he'd be struck dead. I know that Pastor Mike has taught before, and it's written elsewhere, where many times the priests would have little bells on their hymns, you know, so they could hear them inside. Because when they went inside the holy temple to give the incense, if he wasn't pure, bam, there he falls dead. So if they didn't hear the tinkling of the bells, they knew that something was wrong. They would also, a lot of times, tie a rope to his leg. So that way, if he fell dead, they could pull him out, because if they went to go in to go get him, then they would fall dead, right? So Zechariah has got to be blameless before the Lord. Well, there were several lots cast. Okay, I know this is a little big, kind of long break here, a history lesson about what they did, but again, kind of laying out what Zacharias was doing and why he was doing it. But they would cast different lots to figure out who was going to go do what. The first lot for the priests was determined about who would cleanse the altar and prepare the altar for the sacrifice. The second lot would be determined the morning sacrifice, the priest that would actually do the ritualistic killing and preparing of the animal for the sacrifice. Then they would sprinkle the altar, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. And then the third lot determined who would come and actually offer the incense. And this is the lot that fell to Zechariah. This was the most privileged duty. Those who received the first and second lots would usually repeat that in the evening. So they'd do it in the morning, and then the same guys would do it in the evening, but not the incense burner. He got a one shot at it. Another guy would come in the afternoon. Another priest would come in the afternoon and do the sacrifice. So as I'm going through the study and I'm researching what was going on, I'm kind of picturing in my mind the picture of how the scene is laid up. And I'm not good with visuals, so that's why we don't have a picture. So we'll have to use our imaginations. So imagine the temple, and we kind of have a picture of what that looked like. Now, because there were so many priests, imagine hundreds of worshipers and priests that are gathered at the temple, right? 100 guys that are all there for the specific purpose of praying. The morning sacrifice begins when the incense priest walks towards the temple through the outer courts, striking a gong-like instrument, right? And then at that sound, all the Levites that are there, they got ready to lead the people in songs of worship to God. Very, very similar to kind of what we do, right? The announcements in the morning are our gong. John and the rest of the crew come up for our worship, and we do. We just pour out our hearts to God in worship to Him. Well, the other two priests that were chosen that morning, they walk up to the temple on each side of the priest to offer the incense, and then they all enter that holy place together. One priest starts the burning of the coals of the altar, and the other priest arranges the incense so everything's all ready. Then those two guys leave, leaving just the incense priest alone in the holy place. So he comes up to the incense table and the golden altar. It's about maybe 18 inches or so by about 3 feet. It doesn't really matter how big it really was. There's the coals burning. He's getting ready to lay the incense. Behind the incense table that he's facing is that huge thick curtain. Again, from our study earlier, when we learned that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, right, was not a curtain like we would think of, you know, that are hanging up on walls, right? It was like a 6-inch thick skin and fabric leather curtain. This thing's huge, right? The massiveness, what I would suspect, would just be overwhelming to Zechariah. He knows that he can't go in there because only the high priest can go in there, and he can only go in there on the Day of Atonement. It's so special. So as he faces the altar, to his right is the table of showbread. His left would be the lampstand, and that's the only light in the whole place. Okay, so again, kind of picturing how that looks in my mind. Everyone outside is waiting for the prayer because they know that Zechariah is in there now offering up the incense. The two other priests come out. There's a hush that goes over the crowd because Zechariah is now face to face with God, bringing up the prayers of the nation to him. What did Zechariah pray for? Right? Knowing that he's the priest and knowing what his job is, I suspect, it's not recorded, but I suspect that he prayed for the nation of Israel. You know, prayed for forgiveness of their sins, prayed for direction and for guidance. At this time, the primary way that the Lord would speak to the prophets was through the priests, right? So, okay, Lord, what do you have for me? So he kind of does what he's supposed to do. For you guys that have come to men's prayer, right? You know how we kind of go around. We go around in the morning and how can I pray for you, brother? How can I pray for you, brother? How can we pray for you, brother? And each man kind of lists his desires. And we go around the table and we lift each other up and we pray for the certain things that we've prayed for. Most of us, you know, at least when I first started praying, I'd be a little shy of praying for myself. You know, I'm here to pray for my brothers. I'm here to pray for my family, my church. I didn't feel comfortable praying for myself. And then I got over it because I realized who needed prayer at that table any more than me, you know? So I would still pray for the brethren. And I still do in my prayer time. I still pray for my family. I still pray for my family, but I do. I pray for me. I pray for my strength, right? My conviction, all the things that are going on. So I fully suspect that along with praying for the nation, Zechariah prayed for a child. What more did he want? What thing did he want more than anything else than was a child? This would be his one and his only chance to have that direct line with God. Again, this is before Jesus. We know now, right, that because Jesus came to save us, we all have that personal direct line to God, that we can pray to him and he hears our prayers because our sins are covered by the shed blood of Jesus. But before that, they didn't have that. Right? So Zechariah knows this is going on. So yeah, I fully suspect Zechariah prayed for a child. Well, that kind of goes on here, skipping down to verses 13 to 15. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for the prayer is heard, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Fear not, thy prayer is heard. Now, first we know, right, angels are not the hallmark creation of a little cherub with wings, you know, floating around all happy and gay and stuff, right? Angels are fierce creatures. They're warriors. And in most cases, when we read about angels in Scripture, what words almost immediately follow? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Okay? I don't know about you guys, but if I'm praying, I open my eyes, and there's a little cherub, you know, angel. Oh, that's kind of cute. That's one thing. But you open your eyes and see a warrior standing before you. I think that's a slightly different reaction, right? So what did Zechariah think? And again, all this I can imagine because I'm putting myself in his shoes, right? How fast his mind must have been rolling. Is this normal? Does this happen to all the other priests? Is this, whoa, what's going on here? Why didn't they tell me about this? Why didn't Joe, the priest last week, why didn't he prepare me for this? Why have no one ever told us in our preschool that this was going to happen, right? Wow. I mean, I'm overwhelmed sometimes to think about what Zacharias must have been going through. But the angel tells him, hey, don't worry. You're going to have a son, and his name is going to be John. He is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, and many will rejoice at his birth. Basically, what the angel Gabriel is saying is, God's heard your prayer. He will answer it, and even more so. Even more than you wanted, he will do so. It's a reminder, right, of our praying for our kids. God wants to bless us, and we just keep getting in the way. How many times have we prayed for something and have hindered God in what he wanted to do because we thought that was what we wanted? We've all heard the adage before, right? When you pray, God always answers prayers. Scripture tells us that God will always answer our prayers. It's sometimes yes, it's sometimes no, and it's sometimes wait. Now, I don't know about you guys, but yes is always what I'm hoping for. Right? That's always the easiest one to accept. No is even, it's harder to accept, but it's still, okay, Lord, your will be done, not mine. What's hard? The hardest thing is wait. You know? Okay, Lord, Scripture tells me, my prayers are telling me that what I'm doing is in your will. So why is it so hard? Why am I still struggling? Why am I struggling with this sin? Why am I getting sick? Why isn't my family getting better? Why isn't this? Why isn't that? You know, I mean, am I the only one that's ever been at that point where you're just crying out to God, Lord, I don't like your answer, you know? But, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we have to wait. We can't do what Abraham and Sarah did and try to help him along. He does not need our help. In Luke, jumping down to verse 17, talking again about John the Baptist. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was coming, and he had a very specific purpose for what he was, what his life was going to be. For those of us that are parents in the room, how many times do we look upon our newborn kids or our older kids and imagine, wonder, what's their life going to turn out to be like? What are they going to do? What are they going to be? Who are they going to marry? You know, we have our hopes and our dreams. You know, we have our prayers. For men, I think it's a little difficult sometimes not to live our lives through our kids, you know, to go back and live our sports dreams or our other dreams that we had for ourselves that didn't come to fruition through our kids. You know, but we do. We look at them. Every parent here knows what I'm talking about, right? Zechariah had something very cool. He was told before his son was even conceived what his life's purpose was going to be. Again, I just cannot imagine that. I mean, how awesome that would be. So in verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. How will I know? Angel, how will I know? Marvin's over here, because I told you. Right, that's exactly right. But I can relate to Zechariah, right? A couple weeks ago, when I kind of gave my testimony and we were talking about the troubles we had getting pregnant and the years of infertility we had, there were many times that we thought we were pregnant. Amy would be late, so we would run down to the store and buy the pregnancy test. You know, we buy them at Costco in a 3-pack, you know, because we know that the Lord was going to bless us, right? And then it would come back, we weren't pregnant, and we were crushed. We didn't want to tell anybody we were trying, because of the heartbreak that would occur when somebody would ask us how it was going. Anybody that's ever struggled with the pain of infertility knows what I'm talking about. Our families, through no malice, through no ill will or anything like that, they didn't know we were trying to get pregnant. I mean, as far as they knew, we were just enjoying the life of, you know, of dinks. Dual income with no kids, you know, going out and doing what we wanted when we wanted. You know, they would joke out of their desire to be grandparents. They would joke, you know, hey, wasn't it time to maybe settle down and start giving us some grandkids? You know, and it would just cut us to the quick. It would hurt so bad. We forgive them, of course. And once we told them after we became pregnant that this was going on, you know, they were immediately mortified and they were so sorry for what they had said. And we, like I said, we forgave them because there was no intent behind it, right? So I can see what Zechariah is saying. Dude, we've been barren for so long. How will I know, right? Zechariah, I think, was saying, he was hoping what the angel was saying was true, but he wanted to see a sign to be sure. Well, like Bill Ingvall says, right? Zechariah, here's your sign, right? And Zechariah and the angel answering him said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of the Lord. And I am sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and unable to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So the angel made him dumb that he couldn't speak because he didn't believe him. Well, each time in our life has a season. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. We must wait on God and we must follow His plan. His plan is perfect, ours is not. I know I've mentioned before that when we go to Reno, especially my older two kids, we have these really awesome discussions about the Bible and about the Lord and about spiritual issues and stuff. Have you ever had a suicide discussion with a 9-year-old? Not asking what it is or, you know, all that kind of stuff. But one of my sons asked me, Daddy, do people commit suicide go to heaven? I don't know. I mean, this isn't a discussion. I mean, this isn't a study on that. And I'm not going to be dogmatic. You know, I can point to scriptures that would say yes, and I can point to scriptures that would say no. Right. But so I just kind of explained to him. And I said, well, son, I don't know. Scripture's not crystal clear on that point. Right? So I told him what I believe. And I said, I don't know, but let me tell you this. When somebody commits suicide, they're not following God's plan. For God's will is that none should perish, not anyone. So if we take our own lives, we're telling God, I love you, yes, I trust you, yes, but I'm not willing to wait. I'm not willing to wait on his plan. So we talked about it, and, you know, it was a really good discussion. I don't know if I clarified anything for him, you know, but I don't know if that was actually my point. I was just giving him my perspective on that. Zechariah paid a price, a specific price, for his unbelief. His unbelief didn't make God take his promise back, notice, right? We know that John the Baptist was born. So God didn't say, you didn't believe me, so I'm pulling back my promise. God doesn't do that. When God tells you something, when God makes a promise, it always happens. The issue here, though, is that Zechariah couldn't enjoy it. Zechariah couldn't enjoy his promise. What made this punishment, this specific punishment, so severe for Zechariah was he had such great news to tell. For those of you that have kids, think about how you told your parents or your loved ones how you were, you know, how you're pregnant. You know, I know how we did it. We were in Sacramento with my parents, and we were praying before the meal. And I just prayed, you know, Lord, and I just pray that we're going to be as good of parents as my parents were. Amen. My mom got it immediately. My dad, you know, passed the whatever. And then all of a sudden he got what it was, you know. So, but what was their reaction? Right? If I know I'm a softie and I'm romantic in my family, but if you ever go on to like YouTube, and one of the things I love doing on YouTube is looking at really cool wedding proposals and really cool birth announcements, right? And seeing how people, and the joy of telling their family that they're pregnant. Zechariah couldn't do that. He couldn't tell anybody that I am this old man and this old woman have been blessed by God that we are now pregnant. All right. When we don't believe God's promises for our lives, it doesn't destroy the promise, but we enjoy our ability to enjoy it. We destroy our ability to enjoy it. You know what's strange is that many Christians wouldn't see that as being a problem. How many of us struggle when we're out in the world sharing the good news of the gospel? When we're with our worldly friends, you know, somebody else feel a little self-conscious about saying, praise the Lord, you know? When we're here and somebody says something, oh, right, praise the Lord, man, that's so awesome. But when we get out in public and we're with our non-Christian friends, it's a little more difficult sometimes. Or when we're praying at a restaurant, you know, knowing that, maybe, does anybody else feel that every eye in the whole restaurant's on you? I don't care anymore myself, you know. But I mean, this, it's true. You know, when we get in God's way, we lose our enjoyment of the blessing. So forward down to verse 21 there in Luke. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So again, put yourself now in everybody else in the gallery's shoes. They're waiting a long time. They're figuring, hey, what's going on? God must really be laying it on Zechariah if he's been in there, for so long. Normally the program would be that the priest would come out, then the other priest would come out, and they bless the people, and then Zechariah would come out, and then he would give them his blessings and the latest, most direct word of God, right? But he couldn't. He could only motion to them, gesticulate and beckon to them, but he could not speak to them. So what were the people thinking? You know, what did Zechariah do that he can't come out and speak to us? When Moses saw the backside of God, he became so bright with the right, he couldn't even stand the righteousness that they had to cover him with a veil. So now Zechariah goes in, talk to God, and now he can't speak. Well, anyway, Zechariah finishes his time with the priest, and he goes home to Elizabeth. Can you imagine that one? Hey, honey, how'd it go? And you can't say a word, right? I don't know about other guys in the room and gals, but men and women are different, as we know, right? Whenever we go somewhere, like we'll go to the men's conference. We were just talking about that this morning. And we're driving. When I get home, my wife always asks me, so how'd it go? Oh, honey, it was awesome, because it always is. What'd you guys talk about on the drive? I don't know. We just talked. Well, I know you talked. What did you talk about? I don't know. Stuff. You know, Jesus predominantly, but we probably talked about food and guns and, you know, all the other stuff that's cool, you know. But I mean, it's just, again, so I can imagine Elizabeth. Zechariah comes home. Well, you know, knowing that, hey, did you maybe pull the lot this time? What happened? He can't speak. But we've got to go do something. right? Because they haven't conceived John the Baptist yet. So he can't speak, but yet they still go and take care of business, and she conceives. Sorry if that was a little crude, but she conceives, right? But Elizabeth hides herself for 5 months. Why does she hide herself? It wasn't to hide her pregnancy, right? Most women don't show until they're about 5 months or so. I think it's that she went away to praise the Lord and to commune specifically with Him. In Isaiah 54:1, "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail a child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." She went away to be with just her and the Lord, to spend time devoted to Him and to what He was doing. Remember what her name means? The oath of God, right? God's word was coming true to her, so she went to be alone with Him. He kept His promise to her, and she was overwhelmed. Having been in that similar place when we finally got pregnant, I can completely understand what she was feeling and what her joy was. Being so overwhelmed with grace and being so overwhelmed with gratitude and being humbled beyond belief by His gift. It's breathtaking, right? Well, Elizabeth has a cousin named Mary. We all know who Mary is, right? When she was 6 months pregnant with John, Gabriel, the same angel that spoke to Elizabeth, went and told Mary that Elizabeth was pregnant. Now, Mary knew Elizabeth and knew that she was old, so it must have been a shock to her that, wow, my old cousin's pregnant. Keep in mind, though, that Gabriel just told her that she was going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and give birth to the Messiah. So maybe hearing that her old cousin being pregnant really wasn't that much of a shock, right, after all. But Mary goes and she visits her cousin Elizabeth. As soon as Elizabeth hears Mary greet her, John leaps in her womb. John was already responding to Jesus. Mary was pregnant at the time, so when she comes in, Jesus comes in, right? John was ready to do the work that he was designed to do before he was even born. Elizabeth, now full of the Holy Spirit, she knows that Mary's carrying the Messiah. She's carrying the Son of God in her womb. Can you imagine the stories that Elizabeth had to tell John when he was growing up? You know, what did she say? What did they teach him? What did they tell him? Or was he teaching her? Did he know? I mean, from in her womb, he leapt when he met the Messiah. So did he teach her? Jumping all the way down to verses 57 in Luke. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that are called by this name. And they made signs to his father, and he would have had him, how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all." So Elizabeth gives birth to a baby boy, just like God said, and everyone rejoices. She continues to give glory for the birth of her child and the fact that she has a child, right? Now at this time, though, the men come to perform the circumcision, and they're going to name him. It's custom to name a child, especially a male child, after a relative. It's not common to name him something new. So this part just kind of hits me, right? That bothers me. They, the men, decide, we're going to call him Zacharias after his father. The mother says, no, you're not. His name is John. I can picture this. Who are you? You're just his mother. How do you think you can name your child? We will name your child. No. So fine, we'll go to John. We'll go to Zacharias. Zacharias, what do you have to say? You know, I like how they say they motioned to Zacharias for what he would have. Zacharias was dumb. He wasn't deaf, right? He could hear. He could hear everything that's going on. All they had to do was ask him. But they do the signs or whatever they're doing to try to figure out what he's doing. Sorry, Carol. Anybody doesn't know, Carol actually speaks sign language, so I might have just said something to her. Anyway, Zacharias was deaf, or dumb, he wasn't deaf, but he also wasn't shy or defensive about what the name was going to be. His name is John, period. God's word had already come true. There was no reason for him to doubt it. His name is John. As soon as he did that, what happens? Bam, his mouth is released, and now he could talk. And what was the first thing he did? He praised God. He wasn't bitter at being chastised by God for his disbelief. He was praising him for what he had done and the promises that he had kept. And then he even goes on to prophesy later on about what the Messiah, about who the Messiah is and who he's coming. Now in Luke, all the way up to chapter 80, And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Who else spent time in the desert? I can think of a couple, right? I think we all can, right? God would train many of his prophets in the desert. How many of us have been in the desert, right? Going through that desert period when we've been on high, we've been communing with God, we've been hearing his voice, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden it seems that we're kind of alone again. God's working on us when that happens. God was working on John. But during the time that John was growing up, again, I wonder, what did his parents say to him? Did he hang with Jesus at all? Were they that close of cousins? You know, I don't think so, because it doesn't record it, and they kind of live kind of far away. All right. But I suspect that John was a loner. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit that I doubt he could keep his mouth shut because of what was going on. I kind of think he was probably the kind of Christian that makes other people feel uncomfortable. Right. We've all probably been there. You know, especially when you're a new Christian or you're thinking about it and you're trying to figure out what's going on. And there's that Christian that kind of makes you feel uncomfortable because they're just kind of in your face about it. Right. Kind of the way that I like to be now, you know, because I love the Lord so much. Right. Light doesn't like dark, or darkness doesn't like the light. So when the light's out there, right, the darkness wants to flee. So John stays in the desert until it's time for him to be known to the people of Israel. And when he does present himself, imagine this interesting sight. He doesn't drink wine or strong drink. It's recorded earlier in verse 15. He wore clothes made of camel's hair, a leather girdle, and he eats bugs and honey. All right? I dare say that most people at that time didn't eat bugs and honey unless they had to. All right? He was dressed like Elijah, and the Jews knew that. The Jews would recognize that. He wore clothes like no one else. He didn't eat things like anyone else. And I dare say that he was so direct in his teaching that he was unlike anyone else at the time. He didn't care what people thought of him, and he didn't care about who they were. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, he even called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees by telling them that they were the sons of snakes. In John 1:19-23, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "No, I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John didn't care who they were, because he knew who he was. He knew what he was doing was the work of the Lord, and it didn't matter what anyone else said or did. He continued his teachings of repentance and of doing the will of God. And then in chapter 3 of Luke, when he's asked by the Jews, "What should we do?" he told them, "If you have two coats, give one to one who needs it." To the tax collectors, when they asked him what they should do, "Only take what you need to and don't be greedy." To the Roman soldiers, "What should we do? Treat people nicely, don't lie, and be happy with what you get." So John was saying to everyone, right, Jew and Gentile alike, to share, be fair with one another, don't be mean and cruel, tell the truth, and be satisfied with what you get. Isn't that the same thing we try to teach our children? Isn't that the exact same thing we tell our kids, in my case, every day, over and over again? But is that our current thinking in our society today? Not at all. Get what you can, when you can. Don't worry if you hurt somebody else's feelings, as long as you're happy. If someone has something that you don't have, they don't deserve it, so take it from them. How far have we come from the teachings of John the Baptist and the founding principles of what Jesus Christ was saying? John knew what his purpose was. He knew it so deeply that nothing in this world cared to him, not riches or fame, worldly delights, right? He had a following. As John the Baptist was going around baptizing people, he had people that were kind of following him around as a prophet, right? And even then, when he saw in John chapter 1, he sees Jesus coming and he points out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Immediately he points everybody to Jesus. In Matthew, it records that when Jesus came to be baptized, what did John say? "I can't. I am too unworthy even to touch your shoes." But Jesus told him that he had to, that he needed to do it. So John was obedient to him, and he did it. And then afterwards, the next day, when John was witnessing about what he had observed, remember when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, and he said, when he saw Jesus again, he immediately pointed out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of the disciples that were with him became disciples of Jesus. They immediately turned and went and followed him. John wanted nothing to do with himself. He wanted everything to do with God. In Mark 6, 14 through 28, we're told that John was so sure of God's promise that he even faced off Herod, the ruler of the land. Herod had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. So Philip marries Herodias. Now, Philip was Herodias' uncle. If Herod was Philip's brother, that meant that Herod was also Herodias' uncle. Okay? Not only did he just marry her, he basically took her from his brother, because Herod was the tetrarch at the time. He was the head man. So he takes his niece from his brother and marries her. John tells Herod and everyone else that's wrong and that he shouldn't have done it. That angered both of them. It angered Herodias so much that she wanted to kill John. But Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly, as recorded in Mark 6:20. So instead of killing him, Herod threw him into prison. Well, later on, Herod throws himself a birthday party. You know, how lame. You know, he has to throw himself a birthday party. The king of the land, but he throws himself a party. But at this party, all the social elites were there. Herodias and Philip's daughter, Salome, so his stepdaughter. Okay, we kind of picture this in our minds. Philip, Herodias' first husband, had a daughter named Salome. Now that's Herod's stepdaughter. She comes and dances for them. The dance was titillating, and it was designed to be provocative. It was designed to inflame their passions. Herodias knew what a scoundrel Herod was, so she knew what would push his buttons. So she set her daughter to dance in front of him and inflame him. When he's done, when she's done, he is so aroused that he tells her, "I'll give you whatever you want, even up to half the kingdom." So what does she do? She goes to her mom and she says, "What should I ask for?" And immediately her mom says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Herodias was so overcome by her anger with John. She could have set her daughter up for life, asked for a husband or asked for money or for land or whatever. But she was so inflamed by her anger for John that she wanted him killed. And what did Herod do? He was a wimp. He didn't kill John, but he bowed down to his ego. I'm sorry, he didn't want to kill John, but he bowed down to his ego and the wishes of his wife, and he had him beheaded. Right? In Mark 6:26, "And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes, which sat with him, he would not reject her." How often have we been around our non-Christian friends and have caved in to peer pressure? Because we didn't want to offend them. We didn't want to seem out of place with them. Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the sinner, or the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth on the seat of the scornful. When we hang out with worldly people, we do worldly things. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to witness to them. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be light and dark to the world, right? But the more we hang with them, the more that we spend time with them, the more that we become like them. When we hang out with our brothers, when we hang out with our family in church and at church functions and at fellowship with one another, right, we become more like them. The more we hang out with Jesus and with God through his word, the more we become like him. So in closing, John was a great man. He stood tall in the face of those that would ultimately be the end of him. He locked his eyes on Jesus from the very start, and he continued until the day that he died. When we give our lives to Jesus, we need to do the same exact thing. Whenever I study or whenever we listen, right, I always look for application in Scripture. What does this passage or this book or this chapter, what does this mean to me in my life right now? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So I know that this does mean something, and here's where I see it. One, just like John, we're made for a specific purpose. If we commit to him and his ways, to Jesus, not John, if we commit to Jesus and his ways, he'll show us what we need to do and how we need to do it. John was filled with the Holy Spirit because he was open to it and he was obedient to it. And secondly, we have to have faith. Like I said, I started this study off as a study of John the Baptist, and to me, I was more hit by Elizabeth and Zechariah. They had great faith. They believed what God told them, and they went forward without ever looking back. Scripture is full of promises. Promises that God will fulfill if we are obedient to him. Like Pastor Mike said last week when we were studying in 2 Samuel 7, when Uzzah touched the ark because it stumbled and it was killed immediately, Why did he do that? Because God wants obedience. That's what God requires. If we put aside our worshiping of our self idol and do what God tells us, he will bless us and nothing will be impossible. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence the yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your promise. I thank you, Lord, for your promise that nothing will be impossible, Lord, if we are just obedient to you. We do love you, Lord, and it is hard to be obedient, but you've also given us your Son, Lord, and it's only through him that we can be obedient to you, Lord, and we can come to know your grace. So I thank you, Father. I thank you for John the Baptist, and I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, for his shed blood, Lord, that brought it and made it able for us to be able to stand before you and hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your blessing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.